If you have his word, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to find somebody around you who does have one, or if you see somebody around you who doesn't have one, maybe let them borrow yours. You can always, just FYI, reminder, when you come in every week out of the in the lobby, you can pick up, we've got Bibles that we'll give you for free if you don't have one, but you're going to need it this morning. I hope you need it like every week, but especially this morning, I think we're going to turn to, I counted over 25 different passages that we're going to turn to this morning, so you're going to have to work today. So if you were thinking, I'm just going to come and take some notes, like, no, you got work to do. We got a marathon to run today. In fact, I counted, there's 26 different passages, so it's 26 miles, 26 passages, so we got journey ahead of us this morning as we go through the Word. We're going to start in 2 Samuel 7, and then we're going to be all over the place, because I want us to do this, something a little unique this morning, just turning everywhere, because I want us to feel. So maybe, hopefully, in an entirely new way. And I know that's kind of a bold statement because of the commonness of Christmas, but I'm praying that this morning, in the next few moments, as we just go all over the Word, and particularly the Old Testament, that you would feel, have a feeling sense in a whole new way of the anticipation that was building in history for that which we celebrate at Christmas, for the coming of Christ. And so my goal is not that you would have a lot more biblical knowledge a few minutes from now than you have now. Like, that is not the goal. My goal, my prayer is that all across this room, in the next few moments, as we just turn all throughout the pages of this book, that the Spirit of God would take this supernatural word and bring it in a fresh way to your heart, that you might see Christ more clearly. And then in seeing Christ more clearly, you would love Christ more deeply a few minutes from now than you do right now. Your affection for Christ would just be ignited and taken to another level by his Spirit, his word in the next few moments, and that you would want to follow him more obediently. So we're not going to talk about specific struggles with sin in our lives in this room, but I'm praying that God, through his Spirit, would bring specific struggles with the areas where you're not obeying Christ to bear on your mind. I need to obey him in this area. You follow him more obediently, and that you would, just like we were singing about a second ago, you would walk away from here a few minutes from now proclaiming Christ with greater urgency to the people who live around you and the peoples around the world. And this is my prayer, not just for those of you who are Christians, so even for those of you, friends who are here, who are not Christians, not followers of Christ, my prayer for you is the same, that as we look through the Word of God, that you would, maybe for the first time in your life, see Christ for who he is, see Jesus for who he is, and that you would follow him, and that from this point forward in your life, you would proclaim to everybody around you. I'm talking everybody you work around, live around, you'd proclaim to everybody around you and wherever God might lead you in the days to come, in Cambodia or somewhere else, proclaim Jesus is King to everybody you know, peoples around the world. So that's my prayer. Let me pray toward that end. Will you bow your heads with me? God, we pray in the next few moments, you would take this word that you have inspired by your Spirit, and that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, maybe entirely new, but altogether fresh ways all across this room in the next few moments. You would open our eyes and our hearts to see Christ for who he is, and to respond accordingly. We pray that you do a supernatural work of your Spirit in this room through your word in the next few minutes. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So, all right, we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of the verses in our Advent guide that we'll be in this week is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. It's a promise that God made to King David in the Old Testament. So I want us to read all of 2 Samuel chapter 7, get a picture of the whole promise, and see how this text understands the magnitude of the fact that the King of the world came into the world. Oh, I want you to feel the magnitude of that in a new way. The King of the world came into the world. So let's see God's words to King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king, talking about King David here, lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Little background there. God's glory dwelled in the middle of his people in an ark of a tabernacle. And this was, because the people of God were mobile, there was a tabernacle where the glory of God would dwell among his people in an ark, and they would go around different places wherever they went, and the ark would go with them. But now they're settled, and so David said, "I want to build a place for the glory of God to dwell among us." Nathan says, "Go, do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving out and about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant.
Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Okay, you ready to start turning? Let's go back to Genesis. So, first book in the Bible, Genesis. Now, hold your place in 2 Samuel 7. So, don't lose your place there, because keep a finger there or mark it there, because we're going to kind of go back and forth. This is going to be home base. We're going to be in all these other places. So, go back to Genesis chapter 12. And right before Genesis in the Bible, there's a table of contents that also could be helpful at different points this morning. But Genesis chapter 12. So just a reminder of what happened in the first 11 books of the Bible. God created man and woman. Man and woman created to enjoy God forever, to worship God, experience the love of God forever and ever. But then in Genesis chapter 3, they decide, our God is not a good God. He does not know what is best for us. They decide what every single one of us in this room has decided. All of us have looked at God and said, my way is better than your way. And we've all turned aside to our own ways instead of his way. This is the problem of mankind from which every other problem flows. And so in Genesis chapter 3, they turn away from God. Sin enters the world. And as a result, they're separated from God, cast out of his presence, and the effects of sin begin to permeate everyone and everything in creation. Just the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we have murder, and then all kinds of evil, which leads to God and his holy wrath bringing judgment and a flood upon the world. But even after that, things don't get better. Genesis chapter 11, you have all the people gathering together. So we want to be like God. So they build a tower to try to get to God, a Tower of Babel. And what God does in judgment, in response to that, is he scatters the people into different nations, into different peoples, groups of people. And so that sets the stage for Genesis chapter 12, when God takes one of these people groups, and he begins to show special love to them in a way that they will be a conduit of his love to all the other peoples. This is the formation of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12, it all starts with the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is God, from the very beginning, forming a people who would be a channel, conduit of his blessing to all peoples. And it revolves around this promise in the very beginning to Abraham, God saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. Now, the reason we're looking at this is because I want to show you how 2 Samuel 7 connects us with everything God has done among his people leading up to this point. So you see that in Genesis 12 too. I'm going to make your name, bless you, make your name great. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, when God's speaking to David, who's the king of Israel, people of God, he says, I've been with you for wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. So same thing, just as I made Abraham's name great and make your name great. Now come back to Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 15. So go a few chapters to the right and you'll come to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. God mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to lead you to a land that I'm going to show you. Then he gives a promise in Genesis 15 regarding that land. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. To your offspring, I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of a lot of different ites. So he says, I'm going to give you this land. He's promising them the land, this land that would become known as the promised land throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So there's a promise of land here. Well, you look back at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, right after the promise to make your name great, verse 10, God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, a land for my people Israel. I'm going to plant them there so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. So I'm going to bring you to a place where you're not disturbed by enemies around you. That was God's promise in 2 Samuel 7, just like God had promised in Genesis 15. Go back to Genesis again, Genesis chapter 17. Look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 3. Listen to God's promise to Abraham there. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, Verse 4, Genesis 17, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land, which we just saw, of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So not only land, a great name, but offspring will come from you. And not just numerous offspring, but kings will come from you. You go to Genesis chapter 49, so the next to the last chapter in Genesis. Turn to your right, Genesis chapter 49. God promised that kings would come from Abraham's offspring. When you get to Genesis chapter 49, by this time, Abraham's had a son, Isaac. Isaac's had a son, Jacob. Jacob has many sons, and Jacob is speaking to his sons right before he dies. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, he speaks to one of his sons named Judah. And listen to what he tells Judah. So Judah, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Abraham. So Judah, in the line of Abraham, offspring of Abraham, gets this promise. Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? So this picture of strength, the lion of Judah. But listen to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, which is a sign of a king. A ruler's staff, picture of a king from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, all the peoples. So this is a promise in Genesis that from the line of Judah will one day come a king to whom shall be the obedience of all the peoples. So all of that's in Genesis here. And there's a lot that happens between Genesis and 2 Samuel, but one of the things that happens is in the line of Judah eventually comes, in the offspring from Judah, eventually comes a man named Jesse. And Jesse has a son whose name is David. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, who's in the line of Judah, who's in the line of Abraham, look at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God's promising a kingdom through David, just like he promised through Abraham and Judah. So we've got these echoes of God's word in the very beginning of the Bible to his people, now playing out in God's word promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the Bible's just getting started. So go to the next book in the Bible. I promise we're not going to do this with every book, but Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. So hang with me in this turning. So I think we're like passage number 6 here or something. So we're at the 10K mark, all right? We're just getting started. We've got a long journey to go. Here we go. But you will have lunch. There's lunch waiting at the end of the journey. So don't get too worried. So I promise it's going to be worth it in the end. So just keep turning, keep pressing through. Exodus chapter 6. God's people at this time are slaves in Egypt. So listen to what God promised them when they were slaves in Egypt. Chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God promises, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out of slavery so that you'll know I am your God. And not just so that you'll know I'm God, so the Egyptians will know I'm God. Look two chapters later at Exodus chapter 8, verse 10, when God begins to instruct Moses on how to go to Pharaoh and what to say to Pharaoh, who is the leader over Egypt, to bring his people out. Listen to what we hear over and over again. Exodus chapter 8, verse 10. He said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. This is the story. There's a second plague. There's 10 plagues. It's the second of 10, plague of frogs. And God says, you're going to know that I am God, Pharaoh. You go to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. Exodus chapter 9, verse 14 is plague of hail. And listen to what God says. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And then you go over to Exodus chapter 15. So all these 10 plagues happen. God's people are delivered out of slavery in Egypt. They come to the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. God parts the Red Sea, sends them through on dry land. And you get to Exodus chapter 15. Now that the people of God have been redeemed, they sing a song of praise. Moses sings this song. And look at Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So in redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt, God was showing his glory to them and showing his glory to all peoples, including the Egyptians. And so with that background, come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 22 and listen to what David prays here. Because, verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for, Exodus 15, 11, there is none like you. There is no God besides you, Exodus 9, 14, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things, Exodus 15, 11, by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. David is recounting what God has done in history. God is in the business of redeeming people for his glory. And so that's what David is. He's experiencing this promise from God. He's saying, you are the God who redeems people for your glory, which is what you've done among your people all throughout history. Now, one other place to turn for now, Numbers chapter 17. Deuteronomy. Go past Leviticus and Numbers to your right. When you're in Exodus, go past Leviticus, Numbers. You'll come to Deuteronomy chapter 17, which is a book that tells us about the law of God toward his people. Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God gave this law, he told them about future kings in Israel. Now the picture in Israel was intended to be unique because God was their king. All these other pagan nations had kings and rulers around them. The whole design in Israel was that God would be their king. This would be a theocracy ruled and reigned by God and the people submitting to God. But God knew that his people in disobedience would turn away from him as king and want to have their own king like other nations around them. And so God says, when that happens, when you do that, here's what you need to remember when you put up a king like the nations around you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Here's the instructions. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the picture is, this is the way God would reign as king over his people, through an earthly king who would not turn his heart aside to more wives, to greater power, horses, to excessive silver and gold, but a king who would keep the word of the Lord before him at all times, doing it, walking in obedience to God. And in this way, the king would rule over the people of God as as the king, capital K king, desired to rule and reign over his people. The earthly king would be a reflection of the ultimate king. That was the setup here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So that then leads us back to 2 Samuel 7, where we read about the official establishment of the Davidic kingdom, which is what we were just reading about in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David was anointed as king, and that was the way that king was termed, the anointed one, the one chosen by God, just like Deuteronomy 17 said, chosen by God to rule and reign over his people. So David's set up, and we have this picture of a kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, kingdom is kind of a hard concept for us in this room because we live in a country with a president and a Congress and kind of ruling this way and that way. Well, kingdom is when you think kingdom, I want to simplify here. That's why I put this in your notes. So kingdom, think three things. You think people, so citizens of a kingdom, in a place where that rule and reign is in force for a purpose. The kingdom is doing something. So kingdom, people, place, purpose. So think about God's kingdom in the Old Testament. God's people in God's place for God's purpose. So follow with me here in your notes. What God is telling David in 2 Samuel 7 is that from his line, from David's line, a continual seed will endure. So David starts the chapter by saying, I want to build God a house, a temple for his glory to dwell in. But in a startling reversal, God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, and not a physical house. I'm going to build you a family line that will last forever. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. We read it a second ago. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You might circle that word forever at the end of verse 13 because it repeats over and over and over again in the rest of this chapter. You might circle it every time you see it. Go down to verse 16. Your house, God says, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then David prays, and listen to what he prays. Look down in verse 24. You establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. Verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you've spoken. Verse 26. Your name will be magnified forever. Verse 29. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servants and may it continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed. Last word of the chapter. Forever. God says, your line is not going to end. Your family will endure forever. And whenever we read the words forever in the Bible, that should cause us to perk up a bit, because what's happening here has implications today for us in the 21st century. If it's forever, then that's still in place now. So what we're reading about here from centuries ago has huge implications for our lives today, because this is something that God put in place forever. Eternity is being shaped here in 2 Samuel 7. So God promises a continual seed will endure. So the line, the family of David will endure, and an honored son will reign. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. You look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and God says, I will be to him, talking about the offspring of David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, look at that sentence. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So I'm going to be a father to someone, and this is going to be like a son to me. Well, who is the him? Who's the he that's being talked about here? You look back at the verse before, it's the offspring of David. I'll be his father. He will be my son. And so what God's setting up, it kind of goes back to what we've already talked about in a sense. God's setting up this picture of the kings of his people, kings of Israel, would stand in special relation to him. And as a result, be a reflection of who he is. As a father to a son, so the son would then reflect the father to the people. That's what God was setting up here. So what son is this talking about? David had many different sons. Well, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. So that's going to be, take a right, you'll go past 1 Kings and 2 Kings, then you'll come to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. David has a variety of sons, but only one son becomes the next king. And that's what we find out here in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 6, when David, before he dies, is speaking to his son Solomon. And as he speaks to Solomon, I want you to see if you recognize the language from 2 Samuel 7. Listen to this. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6. Then David called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house in the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, and who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son," same language from 2 Samuel 7, "and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel again for ever." So Solomon, the next king of Israel, was to relate to God as son, as a reflection of God as father. Now this goes to a whole other level just a few chapters later. Go to 1 Chronicles 29. Now David is about to breathe his last, and we're seeing the institution of Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29 as king. You look at verse 22, the last half of verse 22. Listen to what happens. They made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. Now, follow this, because these are some startling verses we're about to read. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Then listen to verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. Did you hear that? Not only verse 22, Solomon anointed as prince, ruler for the Lord, but then you get to verse 23 and it says, Solomon sat on whose throne? This is the audience participation part of our program. Solomon sat on whose throne? The Lord's, the throne of the Lord as king. What kind of language is that? You see this. God has set up the king of Israel to be a reflection of his kingship over all creation. That's what he was doing in this Davidic kingdom. The king would be a representative of God to his people, a mediator between God and his people, the one through whom God would rule and relate to his people. This earthly king, who is the son, represents heavenly king, who is the father. So that's what I mean when I say, okay, continual seed will endure and an honored son will reign. This is what God set up in the Davidic kingdom. So that's how God would relate to his people. In his kingdom. That takes us to the second part, in God's place. So, again, 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build a place for the glory of God to dwell among his people. And God said, no, it's for your son to do that. And so that's why we have that promise we just read in 1 Chronicles 22, where he says, you, son, are to build a temple, which is exactly what Solomon will do. And this will be a place, so follow this in your notes, where they will enjoy God's rest, which is exactly what David had said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22. We read just a second ago, his name shall be Solomon. I will give him peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. The whole picture is they'll be settled, the people of God settled in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem, where this temple, God, his glory will dwell among his people. And they will have rest from their surrounding enemies, just like God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that place where they enjoy God's rest, they will encounter God's glory. God's glory dwelling in the middle of his people. Temple built in Jerusalem. God's people in God's place. The seed that will endure, a son that will reign in a place that under that scene, under that sun and that seed, God's people are resting and encountering his glory. All of this for a twofold purpose. One, to redeem a chosen people, which is exactly what David recounted in verse 23 back in 2 Samuel 7. I mean, just like you've redeemed your people, you will show yourself as redeemer, as the one who loves and cares for your people Israel, to the end that they might extol the incomparable God. He is the one true God. You are the only God. There is no one like you. 2 Samuel 7:22. No one like God. And the whole picture is not just the people of Israel knowing that he is the one true God, but through this people, of God's people in God's place, that nations would come to this place and nations would behold the greatness of God. So one other place real quick, 1 Kings. So turn back to the left. You skipped over 1 and 2 Kings. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And just a reminder, in the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are actually telling similar stories from different perspectives. So there's a lot of overlap between these two. But look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. This is right after Solomon builds the temple and he's dedicating it, this place where the glory of God dwells. And he begins to talk about the nations. And listen to what he says in 1 Kings 8, 41. Likewise, when a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, Solomon says, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. There's the purpose. It's in your notes. Nations will come to this temple and behold God's greatness. That's where all of this was headed. What God set up in Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. It's now coming to fruition here. At this point in the Old Testament, God's blessing his people in this place so the nations will come and behold, all the peoples behold his greatness before them. That was the kingdom that God designed for David. God's people, God's place, for God's purpose. What 2 Samuel 7 is all about. Now, the problem is, we won't turn to these places, but what happened right after 2 Samuel 7? For a couple of chapters, David experienced victories and war and prosperity. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, one day he sends out the army to fight and he stays back at home. And he's wandering on his rooftop, and he looks across another rooftop, and he sees a woman named Bathsheba. And he says, I want her to be mine. And so he brings Bathsheba into his house, and he commits adultery. He does exactly what Deuteronomy 17 had warned against. Don't go after other wives. And then he tries to cover up his sin, which, just as a side note, will never, ever work. And maybe there's a word there for someone or some people in this room. Hear this. Every attempt to cover up sin before a holy God will ultimately fail. I'm pretty confident in a room this size there are some, maybe many, who right now are living in secret sin, thinking it's covered up. And the mercy of God has brought you here to this seat this morning to let you know it's not covered up. He knows. And your attempts to cover it up will fail. They'll fail. Not only will they fail, but they will only cause your sin to spiral even deeper. It's exactly what happens to David. He tries to cover up adultery, and his cover-up leads to the eventual murder of Bathsheba's husband. And the rest of 2 Samuel tells a sad tale of sin in David's life spiraling out of control in a way that doesn't just affect him, in a way that sets into motion. So see the seriousness of sin. Like, don't cover it up. Try to cover it up. It just begins to spiral. Next king, Solomon, comes. And what does he do? He takes more wives than anybody had in the Old Testament. He runs after power and horses. He indulges in excessive silver and gold. He is heart turning away from God, the people of God thus turning away from God. This king that was set up, honored son to reign and rule as a reflection of God the king, is turning away from God the king and leading the people to turn away from God the king, which then results in all-out civil war in a sense that splits the kingdom of God into two, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And for the rest of the Old Testament, we got two kingdoms. Kings over Israel, kings over Judah, all of whom are defective. In the sense that even the few who actually seek after the Lord, you got Josiah who does so much to reform different things among the people of God, but then at the end of his life, he turns away. See it over and over and over again. This king did more evil than the last king before him. This king did more evil than that. And it's a story. Sad history in the rest of the Old Testament of kings turning away from God, leading the people away from God. But in the middle of it all, in the middle of all this, and just so you know where it all leads, northern kingdom gets ransacked by Assyria, destroyed. Southern kingdom gets ransacked by Babylon. Jerusalem destroyed. The temple destroyed. The people of God scattered, taken out of the land into exile. That's the story of the Old Testament. But along the way, what you've got are prophets. You got prophets. That's why you got all these prophets from Isaiah, Malachi, in the last part of the Old Testament. You got all these prophets who all along this history are saying to the people of God, here's what's coming, here's what's coming, turn back to God. Assyria's going to destroy you, turn back to God. They don't turn back to God. Babylon's coming, they don't turn back to God. You're going into exile, they don't turn. So over and over again, these prophets are speaking. And as these prophets speak, you'll never guess who they keep bringing up. They keep bringing up David and the promise that God had made. Remember, forever, they keep bringing up the promise God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go with me to some of these prophets. Isaiah chapter 9. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. So this is a passage we've looked at in the past few weeks. A few weeks ago, Jim led us to look at Isaiah chapter 9. Every one of these passages, I want to show you, these prophets, these different ones, I want to show you this thread. They're pointing back to what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's promise to the line of David. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 6. We'll look at verse 6 and 7, verses that are familiar to us. For to us a child is born. This is what Isaiah is prophesying in the middle of the people's disobedience. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of who? Throne of David. You might circle or underline or mark, square, whatever, star, every time you see David's family mentioned in these prophecies we're going to look at. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this is the picture. There's a promise. The prophet's saying, one from the line of David, on the throne of David, will reign. He's going to reign forever. Uphold this kingdom. That was God's promise. You go two chapters over, Isaiah chapter 11. Matt led us to look at this a couple of weeks ago. Verse 1, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, in the line of David. There shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. You get over to verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, again tying to the line of David, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is promised. Isaiah 9, there's a son who's going to come from God, who's going to save his people. On the throne of David, he will sit. From the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. Go to the next chapter, the next book, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. We could go through every single one of these prophets. Don't have time to do it this morning, but just I want to just see this thread that continued throughout the history of God's people, through the prophets speaking God's word. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5. God says through Jeremiah to his people, with impending judgment coming on the nation of Judah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Do you see that? God's people, through the king, will be brought to God's place where they will dwell securely for God's purpose, that the Lord might be known as righteous. Keep going to the next one. You go past Lamentations, come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. All these promises of God's going to bring his people to his place for his purpose. His kingdom is going to remain forever, even amidst all this horrible stuff going on around you. Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 24. These are strange words. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them. David was dead by now. But there's a promise that servant of God David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules, be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. I'm going to bring them to my place. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Do you see it? All these elements of kingdom, God's people, God's place, God's purpose. He's going to bring his king, just like he promised, through the line of David, continual seed endure, honored son will reign. He will bring his people to a place where they will rest. They will encounter my glory. I will set my tabernacle among them. They will see my glory. And all the nations will know that I am the Lord, which is what Ezekiel, the whole book's about, the glory of God among the nations. Oh, if we had time, we keep going. You might write these down. We don't have time to turn to them. But Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. The children of Israel will dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, raise up ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7 through 13, verse 1. Oh, just over and over again in these prophets, amidst all of Israel's history, with king after king who was turning away from God, there was a continual promise that an anointed one would come from David's line and establish God's kingdom. And that's how the Old Testament closes, with the people of God clinging to the promise that we read in 2 Samuel 7, that one day a Messiah, an anointed son, was going to come from David's line and was going to establish the kingdom of God. They were holding on to that hope.
Can you imagine 400 years of silence from God? Like it's awkward enough standing in front of a couple thousand people, silent for 60 seconds. It's awkward for you. What's it doing? You don't know where to look, what to do. We're all awkward. Can you imagine generation after generation? Where do we look? Like, what do we do? And the only thing you've got, the only thing you've got is this promise. God said it. Yeah, the temple was destroyed and tried to rebuild it, but it's not the same. Kings all turned away from God. You're holding on to this hope. One day, God's people are going to be brought back to God's place for God's purpose. This kingdom is going to be restored. It's going to revolve around somebody, a seed from the line of David. For 400 years, silence. And then you get to the first words of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. After 400 years of silence in Scripture, this is the next verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you may make a note, you may have a note from times we've studied this passage before, but Christ is not his last name. This is Jesus the Christ. Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Anointed One, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. Then you got this list of names that we think just a boring part of the Bible, but it's not boring. Because Matthew starts with Abraham, where we started today in Genesis 12. He takes it to verse 6, where we said, Jesse, the father of King David, the king. Then we go from David, you get down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David, the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, 14 generations. And then he tells us the story. The birth of Jesus Christ took this place in this way. The birth of Jesus, the Anointed One, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, honored son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But all of history was looking forward to was that day. And it's what all of history looks back to, when the King of the world and a history of defective, sinful kings, the King of the world, in his mercy, came into the world. Kingdom, God's people, Jesus came from the seed of David. See the divine king here. From the house of David, from the line of David, the Anointed One, just had been promised all the way back. Abraham, king coming from your body. He's the king. He came as the Son of God, where no one else could. He is the full, the perfect, the complete representation of heavenly king on earth. The king comes to us, the Son from the Father, God's people in God's place, so that in Christ we might find our rest. You look at prophecy to Simeon in Luke chapter 1, and you read about
promise of rest. Even here in Matthew chapter 1, he will save his people from their sins. You come to Christ, you find rest from all the penalty and payment of your sin. You don't have to toil to try to overcome your sin before a holy God. You have rest in Christ. In Christ we find our rest, and in Christ we see his glory. This is why John, when he introduces Jesus, he doesn't give us a story of a manger and a stable. Instead, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the revelation of God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word he uses for dwell there is the same word that we got in the Old Testament for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. The picture is the glory of God coming to dwell among us so that we beheld his glory in the face of Christ. That's why in the very next chapter, John chapter 2, the very beginning, John tells the story of Jesus at the temple with these religious leaders, and he says to them, destroy this temple, I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. They say, what are you talking about? They're thinking, earthly temple building, can't destroy it, just rebuild it in 3 days. He says, no, I'm the temple. I am the place where the glory of God dwells. In Christ, we see the glory of God for the purpose of God. He has come to save a chosen people. He's come to deliver you from your sins. Right where you're sitting, you don't have to cover it up. He's come to pay the price for it. To cover over your sins for you while you trust in him. He removes your sins as far as the east is from the west so that God remembers them no more. And God will not count your sin against you when you trust in Christ to redeem and save you. He's come to save a chosen people and ultimately to exalt the incomparable God. He says to his people, Jewish disciples, at the end of this book, Matthew, now you go and you make disciples of all nations. He tells them in Acts chapter 1, you will have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Get this, Christian, in this room. You are the place where the glory of God dwells. His presence dwells in you. And so it's not about us trying to find a building to build and get a bunch of people in there to see the glory of God. No, you are the building. You are the place where the glory of God dwells. And we don't get the nations to try to come to us to behold the greatness of God. We go to the nations and we call them to declare his glory. The temple now goes to the nations to declare God's greatness. This is what we do. This is our lives. This is why we're on the earth. This is why you and I have breath right now, that we might, as temples of the Holy Spirit, where the glory of God dwells, make the glory of God known in Birmingham and to the ends of the earth. So, bottom line, in light of all this Bible study, bottom line, one, put all your trust in this King. I urge every single person within the sound of my voice in this room, put all your trust in this King. All your trust, all your hope. Anchor your life, your soul to this King. Only he will remain forever and ever. His promises will remain. I know that I'm talking to a group of people who are walking through all kinds of different challenges. You got waves of this life buffeting you back and forth in all kinds of different ways. And I'm saying there's an anchor for your soul. And no matter what happens to you in this world, his promise will remain steadfast forever. Put all your trust in this King. Don't put your trust in anyone, anything else. Don't put your trust in this man or that woman. Don't put your trust in stock market, this president, that leader. Put your trust in this King. And you will rest secure forever. Got to turn one more book. Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. We've looked at this passage before many times. Revelation chapter 5, it's a vision of heaven around the throne room of God where the focus is put on the Son. One of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, Lion, tribe of Judah, the root of David, 2 Samuel 7, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus alone has lived a life that no other king, no other person in this room could ever live, a life of total, perfect obedience to God. He has lived perfect, sinless life, and yet he has died the death that you and I deserve to die on a cross. He died for our sins, and then he rose from the dead in victory over sin, so that all heaven sings, verse 9, worthy are you, Lord Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. When you come to Christ the King, you are receiving a kingdom. It's glorious truth. It's not just Christmas holiday banter. Like, this is true. You're a part of a kingdom. Christ the King ruling and reigning. So what shall we do? Go over to Revelation chapter 11. Last place, Revelation chapter 11. Look where all of eternity, or chapter 12, sorry. All of eternity is had. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. One day the devil will be ultimately defeated. Christ reigning and his people around him in this kingdom. God's people in God's place for God's purpose, a people who have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. One of the reasons I want you to see the grand scope of history, Christ, the center of it, I want you to see the grand scope so that you can realize your life, my life, we're at this part of history, and our lives are here in history for a reason. To find our rest in Christ, to see the glory of God in Christ, and put our trust in this King and to proclaim his kingdom. Like, this is why we're here. This is why we're here. Church of Brook Hill, every follower of Christ in this room, this is why we're here. We're here to proclaim his King. Not to be silent about this King, but to proclaim this King. So, bottom line, put all your trust in this King. Spend all your life proclaiming his kingdom. Word of testimony. Not loving your lives even unto death. So we've got a sister church that we work with and partner together with in all kinds of different ways. Just close friends and leaders there. Have preached there on a couple of occasions in Austin. Matt Carter, the pastor, Austin Stone. And they, like us, want to make the glory of God known on the nations. We're talking about that all the time and sending out brothers and sisters short-term, mid-term, long-term. And a few weeks ago, I'd been there just a couple weeks before preaching with this Multiply event we did, and we're talking with Matt just about all the people that have gone out. And a couple weeks after that, you may have heard the story, but one of the families that had gone out from among them and was serving in Benghazi, Ronnie and Anita Smith and their young son, Hosea. He was teaching an international school there. And Anita and Hosea had come home for the holidays, and Ronnie was going to come back a couple weeks later after finals and getting things settled there in Benghazi. They were going to come home for the holidays together, then go back. And once Anita and Hosea had come back, Ronnie was jogging one morning, and a group of people in a van drive by and gun him down on the side of the road. As soon as I heard that, just, wow, so many different emotions. I just contacted Matt and just told him, hey, we're praying with you, we're with you, whatever we can do. Thought about that faith family. And then I thought about our faith family, and I thought about the brothers and sisters who we've sent out from among us, that we are continuing to send out from among us, places just like that, places we don't talk about exactly where people are serving, and it's the reality of this hit home in a whole new way, and some would ask the question, well, so should we stop then? Like, we need to tone this down some. This is real. Or should we? Let's hear from Anita, Ronnie's widow, as their story was told on CBS this week. Watch this with me. When you realize who this King is,
then it just makes sense to proclaim his kingdom. Wherever you live, to the ends of the earth, no matter what it costs. Because you know that this king and his kingdom are your reward. Do we believe this? Is Christmas just a game for us, or is this just real? In such a way that this week, where we have freedom to proclaim this king, we're gonna proclaim this king. In such a way that any and every one of us has a blank check on the table for this king, saying, if you want to lead me to take Ronnie's place in Benghazi, I'll do it. Our family to go to this place, we'll do it. It's the only possible response when you know who this king is.